together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. You are currently receiving your handout of Psalm 4, our text for today. And we have completed the title or inscription, as well as first two verses of this psalm, because I plan to do the rest of it this evening. I just wrote out the whole psalm for you. And so let us read the whole psalm. It will serve as a reading for us, although we usually don't have public readings on Wednesday. Here's the psalm, a full psalm, and then we will cover verses 3 through 8 tonight. Psalm 4, to the director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David. In my calling out, reply to me, God of my righteousness. You caused enlargement to me in adversity. Give grace to me and hear my prayer. Sons of man, until when will my glory be for disgrace? You love emptiness. You seek a lie. Selah. But know that Yahweh distinguished the devout for himself. Yahweh will hear in my calling to him. Be turbulent and not sinning. Speak in your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness and be confident toward Yahweh. Abundant are those saying, who will cause us to see good? Lift up upon us the light of your face, Yahweh. You gave rejoicing in my heart more than in the time when their grain and their new wine abounded. In well-being, let me both lie down and sleep, because you, Yahweh, alone are causing me to dwell in confidence. All right, we're dealing with verses 3 through 8 tonight. So we've done the inscription or title, then verses 1 and 2, and now beginning with verse 3. But know that Yahweh distinguished the devout for himself. Yahweh will hear in my calling to him. Know that Yahweh distinguished the devout for himself. That is, God owns this person. No one can be what we're calling here devout unless there has been an action, an acting, an activity of grace in that heart. Now there are some who are called of Yahweh and they don't have this designation upon their lives, devout. They are set apart as believers in one sense. There is a special, more heightened sense in which this one, who again we're translating this as devout, and we're going to have to spend a little bit of time with that word and explain both what it is and why we translate it this way. There's a higher sense in which this person is for Yahweh. They're for him in the sense that they aren't against him. And many times the believer who is not what could be called devout is, I'm going to say actually most of the time, against him. I remember a statement, I think I've shared it with you before in teachings past, though only once, and it probably didn't stick with you, it wasn't earth-shaking, but I remember a friend of mine, when we began to be exposed to some higher level teaching, making the comment, there's so many things that I thought the scripture was just talking about the unsaved. And I'm seeing with this teaching that these things apply to believers as well. And this is maybe one of them. This is talking about something that's good here, the devout. What I'm saying is not what's in our text, but what I'm talking about now. How is the Bible ever talking about the believer when it speaks of the full? And we've, with some more accuracy, with a greater precision, we've seen that what is usually translated in the scripture as full can be more specifically divided up between the, most of the time in Proverbs at least, the masochist, that is the wisdom hater, and the dullard, that is the person who, to use a colloquialism, you just don't get it. Both of them end up doing a lot of the same things. Because whether it's, I'm just ignorant and I don't know, and even when I hear it, I don't really understand it, one who does not have a developed capacity for spiritual truth, scriptural teaching, for their own, by their own fault, isn't going to be applying scripture in obedience. And the masochist is also not going to be doing that, but not because he just doesn't get it, but because he doesn't care to get it, and he hates it, and he's antagonistic to it, and he goes against it. He's not open, but not knowing which way is up. He's knowing exactly what's being said, and he despises God's wisdom. Believers can be both of these. You have certainly run into them. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you've definitely run in to the masochist, who, when you give them otherworldly thinking, which is what the Bible is, thinking God's thoughts after Him is what doctrine is, or thinking the thoughts of God, it's rejected, and it's rejected with a heat behind it. There's mockery, there's scoffing, there's scorning. The scripture tells us not to try to correct such a person. And yet, good-hearted, bleeding-heart, sentimentalist believers feel like, no, I have to get through to them. They'll listen if my reasoning is good enough. No, they're scorners. They're mockers. They're scoffers. They're masochists. And you're violating the scripture. What you're telling them to do is to kind of square with the scripture here, but when you're doing it, you're not squaring with the scripture. Why do we feel, maybe it's love, is why we feel. So maybe our motive is good. But not having the boundaries of knowledge and prudence to our agape in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. We have a floppy agape, as they say it. It doesn't really rhyme. Agape is agape, not agape. But you know what I mean. The believer can be non-devout then. our text isn't really talking about, though, the non-devout. It's talking about the devout. Know that Yahweh distinguished the devout for himself. Like, this one, as Malachi puts it, is one of my jewels. Now, what is devout? The Hebrew word here is chassid. You've heard of Hasidic Jews. That word is from this word, chassid. Because for you English speakers that tend to shy away from the sound of the beginning of that word, alright, they've just kind of softened it and made it an S. Hasidic. And then Hasid, that D sound, they're transliterating a Dalit in Hebrew, without, however, in this case, a Dagesh, which, according to the Sephardic pronunciation that I follow, is pronounced like a hard TH. So, Chasiv. Transliterated and softened for you, Hasidic. The Hasidic Jew is one who considers himself to be this. So we're not conservative, we're not reform, we're not, you know, any of these strains, maybe Orthodox is closest to it, but we're Hasidic Jews, meaning we're devout, we're serious about the law. We're Jews that take this scripture seriously. Now, I understand we have to kind of question that, because Jesus said, if you believed his writings, namely Moses, you would believe in me. Can you really be Hasidic and not be Christian? The answer is no. And that's what we said at the beginning, right? This Hasidic condition, if we're talking about believers now, is because of the working of grace. Now, chassid is an adjective. It's related to, its consonants are very much like, with one difference. Its consonants are the same as chesed. That is what, if it's God to man, I translate it for you as loving kindness. Often it will get translated in our conventional translations as either mercy or steadfast love, something like that, depending on what conventional translation you have, and as loving kindness. I think the KJV does that more than maybe others. This word, not chassid, the adjective that we're dealing with, but to understand it, you have to know about chesed. See, I have no problem with that sound at all. Chesed is very hard to capture, actually, in one word. I have to explain to you an idea, and then challenge you to come up with a word that, in one English word, that's going to capture that or fit that. Here's the idea. The idea is that because of a value placed upon an object, and that because of covenant, there is now a loyalty to that individual. So this can go both ways. That is, I'm in covenant with God, and because of it, I value God, and I act in loyalty to Him if I am operating in chesed. And God is also in covenant with me. Because of that, He values me. And He's going to be loyal to me. Now, the shape that that loyalty takes is very much like the New Testament idea of grace and mercy together. If I don't keep my side of this, he's still faithful. And he's got his covenant in mind. And so if I'm not particularly lovely at a given point in time, he's still loving me. While our chesed is faulty and impaired much of the time, God's chesed is never failing. It's something between love and grace. It's something between agape, principled, doctrinal, devotion love, and grace that initiates this relationship. And if you have this idea of you're getting good from someone, you're getting kindness from that person, but the reason you're getting that kindness is because they really love you. And so that's why I've chosen loving kindness to translate chesed. Now, this is a difficult word to tag, though. This is part of why it's so difficult, is because there's this adjective out there. And what is going to work all the time when God is showing chesed to us, to translate it loving kindness, as soon as I switch that, I turn the tables on that, I can't sort of use that word because I'm not doing kindness to God like he stands in need of anything. I can't use the word mercy because God is never standing in need of mercy because he's never done anything wrong. And if I think I'm giving God mercy, what kind of arrogance is this? I mean, the person who is in need of mercy is the dependent one. And this is what is used, this adjectival form of this, chasiv, when it talks about human attitude toward God. And so, in this chesed, there is this idea of loyalty. But I personally don't think that loyalty captures it all because it doesn't capture the attitude. Why are you loyal to that person? Of love. And so, I'm in good company, yeah, to translate this something like this. Because when it goes back to God, it's happening because of a person's dedication to him. It's a person's commitment to God that defines what they are. In other words, they are this because they are exactly, because they are devoted to God. Devout is coming from this word devoted, and yet I don't want to translate it devoted because you're going to think, given the New Testament translation that you have in front of you, you're going to think this is the equivalent of agape. There's enough difference between agape and this, though they're very much related, that I don't want you to get the wrong idea. So I take something that has to do with devotion, another kind of English form of that word, and say, I think this tags it. I think this is the best I can do, at least right now, as I translate this for you in English, to the idea. The idea is, I am, it's kind of built in that I've got a relationship with God to do this, and my life is dedicated to Him in this devoutness or this devotion. And know that Yahweh had initiation in that. Yahweh distinguished the devout for himself. It's like as he scans the earth, divine radar picks up blips over here and over there and over there, and sometimes little clusters of these points on the map, like little clusters are churches, groups, assemblies where there's a good number of those devout ones that gather together there. Know that God, know this, like understand this, get this down, mark it down. God has distinguished, that is, God has taken note of this separation that was made possible because He Himself did something, was involved in that life, and that life has responded to His divine involvement. He has distinguished both actively and in the sense that He took the first step, and then actively again in the sense that He is noting it. And He has distinguished the devout for Himself. Yahweh will hear in my calling to Him. Yahweh has distinguished the devout for Himself. Now, can you be humble and think yourself devout? Yes. We've had a couple times lately, wholly separate from one another. There's been a number of times that questions have come up, and as we began to answer these questions, like separate from, it wasn't a continuation of the last time we answered it. Different people asked me different things, and lately we've gotten this question like about humility. What is it? Does it mean that you can't really ever recognize that you're humble because as soon as you do, you're not humble anymore? No. Paul said, in all humility of mind, I labored among you for the space of 3 years. He's aware that he's humble, and he stated it. And it didn't mean that, well, you just blew your humility now. I said, no, he's still humble. Because humility isn't first of all thinking lowly of yourself. Humility is thinking correctly about yourself, in that you submit to whatever God's view of you is. If I submit to whatever God's view of me is, then I'm being humble. If it relates to me. If we're talking about something else, if I submit to whatever God says, that's humility. So first off, humility is teachability. It's squaring with Christocentric perspective. It's saying, whatever is Bible is my view. And when I do that, when I ask the question, what is Bible? What is divine viewpoint here about me? I'm ready to accept whatever He says about me, too. Now, that's going to give me lowliness of mind, because I'm not anything to write home about. I am not, if I'm thinking in Christocentric perspective, I'm not going to be egotistical. I'm not going to be selfish. I'm not going to be proud, because I don't have anything to be proud of. I'm not going to be arrogant, but I can be devout. And if how the Scripture defines devout is what I am, and I objectively see that's me, then yes, I can recognize that I am devout. David's doing it. David is writing. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His writing is speaking about himself as devout here, and therefore he knows Yahweh will hear in my calling to him. Will Yahweh hear in your calling to him if you are not devout? He can, but there's no promise that he will. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I like to say this, I have never yet said this, I've never been so brash to say this as yet. I do hold back things. But I sometimes think when people ask me, do you pray with me about this thing? I'm thinking, why are you praying? You are aware, and so am I, about unrepentant sin in your life. You're regarding, and you like it, you're regarding iniquity in your heart. You think it's okay to just blow off this thing that God said in His Word. You think you're actually justified to disregard this divine command or that one. You think it's, I ought to be able to do this. And by gum, I'm going to do it. Okay. The Scripture cannot be broken. It says, that's John 10:35, from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I regard it, that is, if I approve of it, if I like it, if I think this is okay, nah, I don't agree with God on this. I have a right to do this. The Lord will not hear me. David knows that he is Hasid. He knows he's Hasidic. And then he says, so Yahweh will hear in my calling to Him. In my calling to Him. While I'm calling to Him, as I call out to God, God's listening to me. That's mercy, that He would listen to anyone. But He does listen to the devout, as we're rendering it. Now, he really shifts gears here. Verse 4, be turbulent and not sinning. Turbulent. This is like, I really thought when I translated this one, and I decided to translate this word turbulent a long time ago in another place. In Proverbs, when we were in Proverbs, when I just started translating for you, I said, turbulent is the way I'll translate this word. But I really thought, well, I had a hard time between turbulent and agitated. And I think of that thing in the middle of the washer that goes like this. They call that an agitator. Like, it takes that water and it just moves it around, it just busts it up. It's not still anymore. It's, the water's agitated. And this, it's like this, but turbulent for other reasons, other places in the Bible. I won't go into all of my thoughts about how to translate this word. But the point is, turbulent I thought was better than agitated here. But be turbulent. Now, if you were to be that, be turbulent, then it has something to do with you and the way you are or feel, right? I think you'll agree with me. Turbulent is probably an emotion, right? Be turbulent. Be agitated. When you're agitated, are you like really just, I'm so calm right now. I'm at peace in my, no, when you're agitated, there's this something, we even use this word agitated. Like, why are you agitating me? Like, why are you pushing me to be angry? And not sinning. So I can be agitated, turbulent, and not sinning. Now I grant you, almost never is that the case with humans, but it can be the case. You're told to do it. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 26, be angry and don't sin. And it says, don't let the sun set upon your irritation, nor be giving place to the slanderer. If I keep going to sleep, it's not like a literal don't go to bed mad. That's not what this is. It's just saying, look, you need to deal with this before you kind of shut down. You need to get a grip. Even if it's okay, even if it's all right that you were turbulent, because we told you to be turbulent and not sinning, or in the New Testament we told you be angry and don't sin, even if that was okay, you don't want this negative emotion to take you over. So get a grip before you shut down and maybe forget about it the next day. That is, forget about how you didn't get a grip on it. Every day, you keep going to sleep, you keep sleeping on it, you keep this anger undealt with going on, it builds up over time into what we call resentment. You begin to resent a certain person because that thought has never been excised, even if it was correct at the beginning. And it becomes a viewpoint. Because day after day, you feel like this. You had this thought back here. You had this feeling back here. You had this turbulence back here, this agitation back here. And as time goes on, you never really thought, I should really quench that. I should still this. And you'll see why I use this word. I should still this. Because I don't want to be characterized by this. So, be angry or be turbulent, but don't sin, not sinning at the same time. And then the next thing he says, speak in your heart on your bed and be still. You see what Paul said in, how that fits with the next thing he said in Ephesians? Don't let the sun set on your wrath. And here's the bed. Speak in your heart on your bed and be still. All right, be turbulent and not sinning means that I can be angry and not in sin. I can do that. But remember our rule of thumb, and maybe it's more than a rule of thumb, maybe it's like 100%. If the reason you're angry has something to do with some affront, either perceived or real, against yourself, this isn't the be turbulent and not sinning. You're sinning. The idea of, alright, I'm a parent, and my son or my daughter or my children do certain things, and I don't like what they do, and they shouldn't like what they do. We're going to paint the parent out to be most, you know, just really well in this situation. We're going to say, there's not a problem. Like, they're in sin. They're wrong. This is high level treason against the kingdom of God. Your kids are blank, flat out wrong. Still, anger isn't the response. Alright? Especially if, according to our rule here, it's because they're not honoring you. That's personal. That's you. Who are you? What do you really deserve? Well, you are dust and you deserve hell. You don't deserve any kind of honor. Your position as parent demands it. It is right that your children honor you, but not because of the kind of person you are, but because of the position that you occupy in that child's life. If you're angry because you're disrespecting me, then your anger is all about you. And it's not what we're talking about here. Let's go the other way. We've made parents look good and kids look like monsters. Let's make kids look good and parents make them look like monsters. Your parent is an unreasonable jerk or jerkette. Your parent, whoever you are angry about, is just absolutely out of line. This is not at all anything that God would ever tell a parent to do or say. There was cruelty. There was some kind of emotional abuse. There was arrogance that motivated them to do or say whatever you're angry about. If you're angry about it because you didn't get your way, then those two pronouns, you and your, mean you're in sin. if I'm angry because I'm not respected, if I'm angry because I'm the boss on this job and these employees aren't listening to me, and I'm not being honored, this is not the way it goes. You say, what are you saying? I'm supposed to be okay with it? This is a straw man. I'm supposed to be okay with it when my children mouth off to me? No. I'm not supposed to be okay with it. But grieving is the appropriate response, not anger. And when, and you may have to apply discipline that is physical, never, not one time, should it be done in anger. Rather, it should be done in objectivity as a response to the doctrine of the Scripture. Like, justice says, this is what must happen. And in all calmness, in what the Scripture calls dignity, that's one of my favorite words. One of the qualifications for someone that you are looking at to, you're never doing this, I might do it, that someone who is already an elder is looking at in others to consider if they are to be elders. They should be having their children in subjection with all dignity. That is, the qualification isn't having their children in subjection. Lots of people have their children in subjection, but the way they got there was through terror. The way they got there was through many an infraction against the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need both of these things in place. It's just one qualification, but having their children in subjection. But the way that they do that, the way they achieve that, is with dignity. It's with honor. They do it in the reluctant majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if your child and your parent is like that, and you're angry because of what they did to you, and it's all about you, this is not what our verse is talking about. This verse is not saying all anger is okay as long as you don't take it this far and you wake up still angry. That's not what our verse is saying. Our verse is saying, when we compare it with what we're told in Ephesians and Colossians, to put off anger, that means don't even function in it, don't operate in it for a moment, get it out of your life, the anger that... We can just say anger because this anger is 90-something percent of the time it's wrong. And if you're not a believer, it's always wrong. Because it's always about you, some way. The Lord Jesus Christ got angry. He got angry when it didn't have anything to do with Him. He got angry, the classic example of it, when He was making a whip of cords, when He was swinging it at people to hit them. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't deceive. So He was ready to hit you. He was trying to hit you with this cord. He's very angry. He's taking tables and flipping them over and dumping out all of their monies and the money changers, and He's driving oxen out of the place. He's mad. He's angry. He's tearing. But it's not because they've done anything against Him. He, as a human, is angry about what they were doing against God, how they were misrepresenting God and making money off of His name right at Yahwist Central headquarters, the temple. All right, it didn't have to do with he as a human being. Likewise, he didn't like it. He got angry. One time he came into a room, opening chapters of Mark. Nothing's recorded about anybody saying anything. It said he looked around at them with anger. And there was a person there who he would heal, who he knew they would be waiting to see if he healed them. And they were just going to use that person as a pawn in their little war against Jesus. And they didn't care about this woman, whether she would be healed or not. They didn't care. As long as everybody kowtowed to them. He's now angry about God's honor being dishonored and about how they hate this woman. It's not about him. It's not personal. He was turbulent and not sinning. Now, if you get turbulent and you haven't sinned, if it's the right kind of anger, still, you speak in your heart on your bed and be still. That is, you speak, when you think, are you like me? I think you are. Don't you kind of think in words in your head? When you're laying on your bed and thinking, you're saying things in your mind as you roll this around. I do also think without words. I think you do too. If you will think about it. When you said, yeah, you didn't say, yes, I do. It's what happens when this situation, you didn't, you just thought, uh-huh. There was just affirmation in your mind. You didn't have any words to it. But when you take what, you take the day's happenings and you lay down and you are decompressing from your legitimate turbulence. Speak in your heart so you're not doing it out loud so that you can defile your spouse if you're married about somebody else's infractions against you. Speak in your heart on your bed, corresponding to Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your irritation, and be still. That is, stop. Stop the turbulence. You don't, even if it's the right reason to be turbulent, you don't want to be the guy with the chip on your shoulder walking around all day with turbulence. Be still, like settle down, take the chill pill, calm down. Do it by talking to yourself in your heart on your bed. Fella. If that is a notation for pause rather than crescendo, that's so appropriate right there, isn't it? Verse 5. Sacrifice sacrifices of righteousness and be confident toward Yahweh. Two things. If you're going to sacrifice, this is Old Testament, remember. If you're going to sacrifice, don't let it be hypocritical sacrifices. Like in Isaiah 1, where God says, I hate your offerings. And if you're in the New Testament, we offer different kinds of sacrifices. We are priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about the sacrifice of praise. And as you're doing this, sacrifices that are characterized by righteousness, be confident toward Yahweh. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Rely in Him. Depend upon Him. For whatever it was that made you turbulent, that other people did or said, and for whatever you may have had to sacrifice over. I know that it may seem like you can't beat some sin pattern that you might call a weakness. Right after sacrifices, be confident toward Yahweh. Direct your confidence, your hope, your expectation, direct it His way. He is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ called such. in 2 Timothy 1:1. Now, in what might be some of the stuff that's going on that in his experience is making him write these kinds of things. Verse 6, abundant are those saying, who will cause us to see good? Lift up upon us the light of your face, Yahweh. Who will cause us to see good? Lots of people are saying it. And it's a wrong question. You ought to know who will cause you to see good. And it shouldn't be as broad as who. Like, what human being will cause us to see good? Is it the Democratic human being? Or the Republican human being? Or the Green Party human being? Is there such a thing? I think I heard about something like that. Is there such a thing? I don't watch the news, and I'm apolitical, so excuse me. I hear that there's this. I don't know if it's actually a party, but the Tea Party. Will the Tea Party, whatever it is, I don't want an education in it. Don't tell me. But, I mean, afterwards, don't even come up and tell. I don't want to know. But you know why? Because none of them will cause us to see good. We've had Democratic presidents, and this country is horrific. We've had Republican presidents. This country going down the proverbial tubes. They both had shots. They both had their chances. They won't do it. They can't stave off what the Scripture has already predicted would happen. They can't make it that the Antichrist is not revealed. On the contrary, they'll be right behind him. I don't care what party they're a part of. Which tells me that, you say, you're apolitical, huh? Mm-hmm. Sounds like you're of the apolitical party. That means both of them, Republican or Democrat, are Antichrist. Don't put confidence in man. You know what happens when you do that? Jeremiah 17 engages. One part of it engages. You become like a scrub in the desert. It is dried up person who have placed hope in people all of your lives and they never came through with that hope, and now you're just a bitter, resentful old person sitting on a porch rocking away on that porch. You're angry at the world. You put your hope in man. Who will show us any good? There is an answer to it, but it's not so like, who is it out there? You ought to know who it is. The answer is in the B part of the verse. Lift up upon us the light of your face, Yahweh. Yahweh will show us good. And this language, lift up like the light, not the darkness, lift up the light of your face upon us, Yahweh. We have to. I think to treat this in any kind of Christocentric light, whatever, we have to go to a certain place in the New Testament. I think you haven't even treated this correctly at all. If you went into Greek, you in the Septuagint, in the Hebrew here, and you looked at every time similar language was used, and you cross-referenced this, and you did everything, and you didn't go to this verse, I say, you blew it. You didn't do it. You dropped the ball. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll read 3 through 6, but we really want to get at 6. But even if our good message has been veiled, it has been veiled among those perishing, among whom the God of this age blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the good message of the glory of the Christ. Man, I love when this happens. Just right now, bang, correlation that I've never seen in my life as I was reading this. And you say, ooh, right now that happened? Not sitting at a desk at home? Not in a study somewhere? Can you trust this? Oh, you can trust this. Listen, you'll trust it as soon as you hear it. The light of the good message of the glory of the Christ. The good message deals with the glory of the Christ. In 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul was entrusted, he says, with the good message of the glory of the blessed God. You see how blessed God and the Christ are, can be used interchangeably here? Proof of the deity of Christ that I've never seen in my life until right now. Who is the image of God? If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. God of this age blinded their minds from the light of the good message of the glory of the Christ. Who is the image of God shouldn't shine on them. For we aren't proclaiming ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Promotion, in a marketing kind of a way, of a church. Advertising your church. You know what that is? That's proclaiming yourselves. Our church, this group right here, and we want to get out here in the community and let you know how great we are. That's proclaiming ourselves. We don't do that. But, this is who we proclaim, Jesus as Lord. That is, we announce, proclamation, gospel, Jesus as God. But ourselves, your slaves, for Jesus' sake. Now here's why we came here. We needed context, but here's where we came from because of. Because it is God who said that light should shine from darkness, who shined in our hearts to the illumination or enlightening of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, how is it that God lifts up upon us the light of His face, Yahweh's face? It's when He shows us that His Son is Yahweh. He is enlightening or illuminating us to His true identity. Lift up upon us the light of Your face, Yahweh. In other words, give me Christ. Show me Christ. Reveal Your Son to me. Bless me with the greatest blessing that anybody could ever have, Christ perception. 7. You gave rejoicing in my heart more than in the time when their grain and their new wine abounded. This is supernatural rejoicing. Because You gave into my heart, where the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shined. God who commanded light to shine in darkness. My heart was dark. It was darkness. He commanded that the light of the good message of the glory of the Christ should be revealed with the light of knowledge in my heart. And He gave rejoicing in my heart. He gave it. The psalmist addresses God. You gave rejoicing in my heart. More than in the time when their grain and their new wine abounded. When you have a lean year, and so you're rationing what you have, Israel was an agricultural society. Almost everybody was a farmer. The few people that weren't, you had a cobbler over here, you had a smith over there, and they're giving their services to get the food, not so much the money, that would be bartered with the vast majority of Israelites who were farmers. So you lived off of your own food, and you sold that which you and your family did not need, or you bartered with it, and you got goods and services. Now, if you have a lean year, or even if you don't have a lean year, the stuff that can be, that isn't perishable, You're wondering, okay, it's November, and I have to wait until April. for the next harvest here. So this is a lot of months, and I have a lot of grain, but I need to make sure that when it's like March, I don't go all March without food. So I've got to kind of ration this. I've got to tell the kids, whoa, back off. I've got to say, we're going to eat what's in front of us now. It's getting lean. And we can't really go back for seconds and thirds and fifths and tenths throughout the night. But when April hits, it's just, you know, it's party time. There is more than enough. It's all over. The harvest is everywhere. We are feasting. We might even kill an animal, which was a big deal. And when we do, oh, we're so happy, circumstantially. Particularly when the new wine increases, you have great reason to be happy now, right? It doesn't take a whole lot of that new wine to make you very happy if you drink too much of it. David is saying, God, you gave me a supernatural joy that isn't dependent upon my circumstances, like theirs is. Theirs depends on this, you know, heyday, wow, you know, it's this time of year. That's what theirs depends on. I could be going through all kinds of junk. And they could be things that should even sorrow me, but there's something that never leaves. There's this Lord Jesus Christ joy as we New Testament the thing. That because of verse 6b, I know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I've become a Christocentric person. I'm not Christo-peripheral. And that has become the joy and rejoicing of my heart. He has become the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We're talking like Jeremiah, who said, your words were found, and I did eat them, and they became for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Well, what's the word of God? And what are all the words, individual words, when you put them all together? They are all of the separate categories of the one big logos that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Yeah, but where is it? In the Lord. Right? My rejoicing is in the Lord. I suppose some of you could be happy about this. That, you know, if didn't happen, did it? If the Steelers won the Super Bowl this year, some of you might be happy. That's rejoicing. You'd be rejoicing. But not in the Lord. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful that you'd be happy about that. I'm just saying, I can't. Matter of fact, especially when I lived closer to campus, which I had to leave for the... When I lived closer to campus, I definitely didn't want them to win. Because what would be a bad night was going to be a worse two or three nights. Well, anyway, let me speak to my heart and be still and not get angry about things that have happened years ago. Verse 8 is all we have to deal with now. In well-being, let me both lie down and sleep, because you, Yahweh, alone are causing me to dwell in confidence. You, Yahweh, alone, without the help of anybody else, in spite of the problems that are being caused by other people, you are the one that answers the question, who will cause us to see good? You, Yahweh, alone. So I'm going to lay down. And I'm going to do it in well-being. In well-being. This is shalom. Shalom is way more than peace. Shalom is all good things. All all soulically and spiritually good things to you when you say shalom. In shalom, in security, I will lay down and I'll sleep. In peace, I will lay down and I'll sleep. In stability of heart, I'll lay down and I'll sleep. In soul possession, I'll lay down and sleep. In calmness of my spirit, I'll lay down and sleep. In confidence in you, I'll lay down and sleep. And have this really good psychological state. I have a very good soul's situation. And it allows me not to worry throughout the night. Because you, Yahweh, alone are causing me to dwell in confidence. This is the last thing I have to tell you, and it's very relevant to some of you. You'll see exactly what I mean as soon as I begin. The word order in Hebrew and in Greek, both of them, so, and in Aramaic, I'm sure. All of our biblical languages then, word order doesn't mean as much as it does in English. Which makes it mean more, actually, and I'm not going to get into that now. But what I'm saying is, I can kind of move these things around. I can take the same words and I can put them anywhere I want to in a sentence. And it may mean the same thing, but it may mean something different. Our word order here, and the Septuagint sees it this other way that I'm telling you about, says that the word alone can go with the word Yahweh, the noun Yahweh, or it can go with the word dwell. Grammatically, syntactically, it could go either way. I've translated it one way. But what would it sound like? What would it mean if it were the other way? Which I'm saying is, I don't know which way God means it. I'm not going to be ready to be dogmatic on this right now. But I'm saying, grammatically, word order, syntactically, it's just as valid. To translate this, in well-being, let me both lie down and sleep, because you, Yahweh, are causing me to dwell alone in confidence. Are causing me to dwell in confidence, though alone. So, I'm not married, and I'm female. I'm ultimately not trusting the presence of some husky man in my house. I'm trusting the presence of somebody who makes that husky man look like a nothing, look like an ant on the floor. I'm trusting the omnipotent Yahweh. I'm trusting the Almighty God. What if you say, that's not my situation? That's actually the situation of a lot of people here, right? A number of you here. That's not my situation. Yeah, it might be your situation someday. Spouses die. I mean, newsflash, they die. And you may be the one that's left alone. And when they die, if you live for a long time with your spouse, when they die, you'll be old and decrepit, maybe. And you'll be the guy, you'll be the woman who fell down the steps and is saying, I fell and I can't get up, and I don't have the thing that I can hit, or the thing that's, you know, already on me, that if I fall, it registers the movement, and it calls the lifeline, or whatever it is. And do I have to be afraid? It's okay. All right. Do I have to be afraid? I don't have to be afraid. Got Yahweh. Of God looking out for me. So when I go to sleep tonight, how many things bombard your mind when you go to sleep? Are you one of those people that, man, as long as I was busy all day and I was moving all day, and I don't really think about it, and now it's like, okay. And then, wait a minute, and the rush happens in your mind. You start thinking about, oh, this is your verse. This is your psalm. They say because of all this sleep stuff, verse 4, speak in your heart on your bed, and be still. In verse 8, in well-being, let me both lie down and sleep. They tend to call this an evening psalm. Psalm for the evening. Psalm for the nighttime when you go to bed. I can see where they get it. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.